For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. Well, as we look at chapter 10, we have warnings here for the people in Corinth from the Apostle Paul. Especially verses 7 and following, we see a warning saying, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were." Then we have a punishment that will follow. In verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did." And 23,000 fell in a single day. Verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test." Verse 10, it says, "Nor grumble, as some of them did." So these are examples, negative examples, if you would. In the first passage reading from the Old Testament in Ezekiel, we had some negative examples here, positive examples with Noah and Daniel and Job. But here we have some negative examples that they are not to follow. We're to be admonished and use those for examples. For what reason? Verse 12 says, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." If we think we're perfect and we don't sin, we see these and we take heed of these folks. The take heed is an imperative, so that's a command from the Apostle Paul. But also for those that may be not thinking that they're perfect and know that they sin, they see these things, and they know some of these things maybe they have done. We have verse 13 as a words of comfort from the Apostle Paul, who says, "No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man." So there's the first comment, comfort. Common to man. These things are common to men. The second comfort is God is faithful. He's faithful in his promises. The third comfort would be, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. The fourth one being, he will provide a way of escape. And the fifth one being, we're able to endure it. So we have comfort amidst the warnings. But certainly the people at Corinth, the members there, should take warning and be admonished through what the Apostle Paul is saying of these negative examples. So we begin reading chapter 10, verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages is come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it."
Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3. Perhaps you've detected a certain theme here, the idea of examples. The Old Testament passage Brother Mike read was of three godly men who were held up by God as examples, Noah and Daniel and Job. And he was saying, though they were righteous men, if all three of them had been living at the same time in the midst of the wicked culture that Jerusalem had become, Jerusalem would still be destroyed. They would be delivered, but only they would be delivered. Then the New Testament passage Mike read recounted a series of really bad examples where the people called the people of God, identified as the people of God, who'd come out of Egypt and followed Moses and passed through the Red Sea, basically fell away from the truth. And the bones of, I think we calculated one time at 603,550 of them, were in the wilderness. The men were in the wilderness over the next 40 years. It's a very sobering passage, and Remember, he read to us that these things are written for our admonition. They're examples to us that we would be warned, because it's to us that these things are pointed out that we would be careful. And then we sung this wonderful, wonderful William Cooper hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," which seems to describe a man who has started well and then begun to coast. And like what happens when the boat gets untethered or you lose the anchor, and you don't realize you've lost the anchor, and by the time you notice it, you're a long way from where you thought you were. That's really what brings me to, once again, Philippians 3 and verse 17. Let me just read it. "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." This may surprise some of you, but the world doesn't particularly like the Apostle Paul. I mean, he is a problem for the world. He can be so dogmatic. He can be so direct. He's not just a problem for the world. He's a problem for the church. And the vast majority of organized denominations and organized religions have difficulties with Paul in general, and very specifically when Paul speaks with apostolic authority about issues that they don't like. Issues such as male headship in the church, a male leadership in the church, the ordination of males only to position of leadership in the church, issues of marriage and singleness, issues of sexual immorality, issues of gender identity, let's say, issues of being single or divorced or married. Paul speaks on a lot of issues, and almost everything he says becomes controversial. And the more controversial it comes, the more people, and an awful lot of them are very educated people, seek ways around it. They seek ways to say what Paul said then, either he didn't mean it the way we're reading it, or he meant it then to that culture, but that culture is so different from this culture, it really doesn't speak to us. Dr. Renahan spent quite a bit of time yesterday explaining to us how various ways of looking at the Bible and putting it together affect our thinking about the Bible and our thinking about the Christian life. And I'm sure you're just going to do a wonderful job of that with us here in a couple of months. I guess what I'd like to say is that I don't think Paul's insensitive. I don't think he's a male chauvinist. I don't think we ought to, anytime we see something Paul says, not pay attention to it because Paul said it. But I am in a distinct minority, probably even among Baptists. And if you believe like I do, you're probably in a distinct minority, even among Baptists. To be a modern, culturally sensitive American church today, you have to do something about Paul. Well, let's just dive right here. I'm going to let the text make the points for me today. This is I'll try to stay as close to the outline as I possibly can. Clearly in verse 17, Paul is enjoining these brethren in Philippi, who we've been studying for a couple of months, so I don't need to remind you where Paul is and where they are and what the circumstances are. He says, brethren, you need to, and he's using a verbal construction here that would tend to be better read like, all of you unanimously join in imitating me, in following my example. Remember, we've seen good examples and bad examples. He says, all of you unanimously join in following my example, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And whether referring to just himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus there, he's certainly including himself. And he's already said, imitate me. Looking over a couple of, another chapter or so, over into chapter 4, verse 9, he says, brethren, finally, brothers, And just to continue this, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things. So what you've learned from me, what you've received from me, what you've heard from me, what you've seen in the way I do things, do that habitually. Practice these things. And if you will do that, the God of peace will be with you. So if you want to, how can I be assured the God of peace is with me? Imitate Paul. That seems to be the rather clear meaning of the text. Let's move a little further. Let's move over to 1 Timothy. And we're going to speak of these passages, and I'm going to give you a little context for them. 1 Timothy 1, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 12. He's thanking God for giving him strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged Paul faithful, and because he appointed Paul to his service. Though formerly Paul had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. I mean, Paul's not exactly covering up his past failings. He says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Everybody who's a not believer, who is an unbeliever, is operating in ignorance. But oftentimes they profess themselves to be wise and still operate in ignorance. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And the chiefest of sinners, he would say in some of your translations. But I received mercy. All of that happened to me for this reason. And here's the reason. That in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example. As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, who's the example? Paul. Who's the example of how God works in people's lives? Paul. What portion of his Christian ministry is he talking about in this passage? He's talking about the day it started. That may be 30 years before he writes 1 Timothy, but he's talking about the day his Christian ministry started. It started as an example to others who would come to the faith. Now, if you turn over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and rather than read it all, let me just point out here, beginning in verse 1, in the last days there are going to come times of difficulty. Verse 2, because people are going to be lovers of themselves, and because they're lovers of themselves, they're going to love money, they're going to be proud, they're going to be arrogant, they're going to be abusive, they're going to be disobedient to their parents. They're going to be ungrateful and unholy and heartless and unappeasable and slanderous. They're not going to have any self-control. They're going to be brutal. They're not going to love the good. They're going to be treacherous, reckless. I mean, it's going to be tough. It's going to look like today. It's going to look like a godless society always looks. In fact, he goes on and on and on about that down through verse 9. And then in verse 10, he says, you, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching. You followed my conduct. You followed my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. You followed all of those out. Then in verse 14, he says, so as for you, continue in what you've learned and have fully, firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Yes, he knew the scriptures from his childhood. He had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. But remember who you learned all this from. And he's just given about 9 areas of Paul's life that Timothy had observed and learned from. Now, where's this in Paul's ministry? Is it 30 years later? It's the end of his ministry. Right from the beginning, he was an example. Right to the end, he's an example. So what really is going on here? Well, I think it's obvious. We'll get to it in a moment. He wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he's commending them, "You became imitators of me." He wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians. That's not second test. There is no such book. It's a typo for some of your, I didn't catch it till too late. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, he says, "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us." He points out in verse 9 of that chapter that, listen, I wasn't idle. I didn't just lay around and not work and expect you guys to support me. He says, I wasn't idle, and I wasn't idle to give you in myself, in ourselves, an example to imitate. He's not saying, you guys shouldn't be lazy. He's saying, listen, I wasn't lazy. I wasn't idle. I wanted to be a good example. I gave you an example of how to serve God actively in the ministry. Isn't it very, very evident from those verses that Paul is setting forth himself as a pattern? I mean, that's the first blank we've hit on your outline if you're filling it in. Isn't it obvious he's the example, he's the pattern, he's the blueprint? Sometimes he'll talk about a portion of his life and relate just that portion of his life as an example. For instance, when he writes the Galatians, Galatians 4:12, in relation to the law, he says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am." He respected the law. He loved the law. He knew the law was good, but he didn't think keeping the law saved him. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7, I've already referred to it, and the follow on to verse 9 here, he says, "Don't be idle. I didn't work just because the law says I have to work. I don't want you to be idle either. I want you to follow my example." Look at 1 Corinthians 4. Let me turn your attention to verse 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." I mean, already, aren't you amazed how many times Paul says, "Imitate me"? I knew it was there, and I've referred to it maybe a half dozen times over the last couple of weeks, but I was amazed when I got digging into it just how many times he does say it. He says, "I urge you, brothers, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy," that's to Corinth, "he's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I sent him there to remind you of my ways in Christ. And oh, by the way, I teach them everywhere in every church." So, yes, Paul had wonderful things to say and teach, but he lived it. We're called upon to be living epistles. You want to meet a living epistle? Pay attention to Paul. Paul is a living epistle. There's nothing like this from any other writer in the New Testament. I mean, you're not going to find anybody else calling attention to himself this way. It almost sounds unchristian to do this. But Paul's doing it, and he's doing it again and again and again. There are places in your New Testament where other people's faith is commended. For instance, in Hebrews 6:12, whoever wrote Hebrews said, "Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:7 said, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Yeah, they're good examples. If they are good examples, imitate their faith. That's rather generic. 1 Peter 5:3, elders are not to be dominating, not to rule over the people in that domineering way, but to be examples to the flock of God. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Timothy is admonished, "Let no man despise you because you're young. Instead, set before the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Paul wants others to be examples. But he's the primary example, and there's not another New Testament author who holds himself up as such an example. Not once. It's only Paul. Now, is Paul just so narcissistic and self-centered, and that's the sort of thing people say about him? Is he just so dominating of the first century that he in fact, and there are theologians who say he perverted Christianity? He took the gospel of Jesus Christ and turned it into another gospel? There are major theologians who believe that. And it's gaining credibility in liberal seminaries. It's ways to get around teaching people are uncomfortable with. He holds himself up again and again as an example to be followed. But let's ask the question, really, who's he holding himself up to? Now, who's supposed to follow his pattern? One way to get around this is to say, yeah, well, Paul's an apostle. He's an apostle to start with. He's obviously a preacher. He's a teacher. He's an evangelist. He's a missionary. Okay, if I'm not one of those five, how do I know he's talking to me? And that is a kind of legitimate understanding. Who's he a pattern for? Is he a pattern just for people who are seriously committed and vocationally involved in Christian ministry? Well, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 7. I've already read this to you, but let me just remind you of it. I urge you then to be imitators of me. That's why I sent Timothy to you. Even though I love you so much, can barely spare him, I send him to remind you of my ways in Christ, and I teach this everywhere in every church. So I'm not just teaching it to the preachers and the evangelists and the missionaries that come through. This is the standard message everybody gets. You realize, and I know you realize because we've preached through Acts, there's three accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Lengthy accounts. In chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. Quickly, how many accounts of any other apostle's conversion can you name? I mean, you might say, hey, Levi, follow me. Or you might say, a couple of fishermen, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You think that was a conversion? That's a pretty weak invitation just hanging out there by itself. We have three extensive accounts of Paul's conversion. In fact, from chapter 13 to the very end of Acts 15 chapters, it's nothing but Paul. Clearly, we're supposed to pay a lot of attention to Paul. I believe clearly he's the pattern, he's the blueprint for every believer. Let me stress this another way. I didn't count this. I've got a computer that counts for me, which is a good thing, those of you that know how I do math, the Marine Corps way. All right, but I have a computer that does it. So you punch things in the computer, say, how many times is this there and how many times is this there? And if you kind of got most of it right, you get a reasonable approximation of the answer. And reasonable would work. There are three in the in English, three personal pronouns. I, me, and my. And a person that uses those things a lot is often considered self-centered. Well, in Peter's epistles and James' epistles, and John's epistles, all of those books, and they're little books, let's face it, there's really 20 chapters. Those personal pronouns are used 84 times. Paul wrote at least 13 books of your New Testament. In the ESV, he uses the personal pronouns 561 times. 63 times in Philippians alone. 100 times in Romans. 232 times writing to the Corinthians. Is he self-centered, narcissistic? Or, well, let's ask the question this way. Who moved Paul to use those pronouns? Under whose direction did Paul use the personal pronouns 500 plus times in his writings? Well, all scriptures God breathed. Holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to inscripturate God's truth. Clearly, God moved through the Holy Spirit on Paul's life to refer to himself these hundreds and hundreds of times as an example, as a pattern, as the blueprint. So, I think it's pretty obvious this was God's design. So, if you look back at Philippians, and we begin, let's say, in Philippians 1:1, he's writing as an apostle, and he's writing to the saints there at Ephesus. And, oh, I'm in the wrong verse. Paul and Timothy are both servants. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus. He's writing to the overseers, the bishops, the leadership there in Ephesus. He's also writing to the deacons. Over in the fourth chapter, second verse, he refers to two ladies in that church. We'll get to them in a couple of weeks, Euodia and Syntyche. You probably wouldn't want your name in the context theirs is in there. But he's referred to the leadership of the church. He's referred to these two ladies in that church. And in the verse we started with, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, all of you unanimously join in imitating me. Now, he's the pattern here for everyone, for all believers. Now, perhaps at this point, you're thinking, well, I see what you're saying, and I understand what you're saying, but it just doesn't seem right. We're not focusing, isn't Christ supposed to be the focus? I mean, aren't we pursuing Christ-likeness, not Paul-likeness? And I think that is a fair objection, and obviously I've thought of it in advance, and I'm hoping to offer a good, sound, biblical corrective to that objection. Beginning with the idea, well, what did Paul really think about himself? He talks about himself all the time. What did he think about himself? And let's do this on a couple of levels. What did he think about himself in comparison with the other apostles? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm worthy even to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Well, that's a pretty high level. I can understand not thinking you're worthy of that. Well, what does he think about himself in comparison with all other believers? Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. That's what he thinks about himself in comparison, say, to you. I'm the least of all the saints, but to me this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You probably knew those verses. You certainly know this last one. What does he think about himself in comparison to all sinners? He thinks he's the chief of sinners. He thinks he's the worst one there ever was. I mean, that's what he says in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief. You notice he didn't say I was. Now, the Spirit of God moved him to use the present tense, I am the chief of sinners. Is this a guy who thinks too much of himself? Or is this a guy who God, by divine sovereign choice, is setting before us as an example for emulation and imitation? A divine pattern for Christian living. Well, how did he get to be this saint? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:10, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. I mean, if we don't all come to that place, we're not getting anywhere. If it's not all the grace of God, then we're fooling ourselves. We're fooling others. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1. Now, Corinth was a church in trouble. When this epistle opens up, pretty quick you get the idea Paul's writing to a troubled church. By the time we get down to the 10th verse, he's appealing to them as brethren. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would agree and there wouldn't be these divisions among them. That they'd be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Because it has been reported to him by one of the households there in Corinth, the household of Chloe, that there's all kinds of quarreling among them. Well, what are they fighting over? They're fighting over who's the most important preacher. Some are of Apollos, some are of Cephas, that's Peter, some are of Paul, some are of Christ, and they're just dividing up into camps. You know, I like this guy better than that guy, I was saved to this guy, so I'm more spiritual. All those sort of things were going on there. Paul says, is Christ divided? Verse 13, was Paul crucified? Was I crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, and here, this is a fascinating phrase. I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one could say they were baptized in my name. He certainly wasn't chalking up the numbers. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, he says, who is Apollos in the great scheme of things? And for that matter, what's Paul in the great scheme of things? We're just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the growth. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives this growth. He who plants, he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor, but we're God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're God's building. You're the body of Christ. I added that. I came from Ephesians. All right. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. This is what I teach everywhere in every church. So, he really doesn't come across as very narcissistic and self-centered, does he? I think it's very, very obvious. He's purposefully calling attention to himself because that's what God wants him to do. That's what he's laying before us. There are qualifiers in a lot of these references. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, I sent Timothy to remind you of these things that I teach everywhere in every church, but to remind you of my ways, and here's the qualifier, in Christ. Not just do things exactly like Paul does them, do things like Paul does them in Christ. When he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So, to kind of bottom line his message, he's saying, you need to imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. So this really isn't a Paul-centered exhortation. It's a Christ-centered exhortation through Paul. And it's divinely orchestrated. So that, back to the passage that we've been kind of circling around in Philippians here, remember, Paul's already pointed out that in verse 12 that he's not already perfect. He still struggles with things. He presses on to know Christ Jesus more fully. He prays for others to come to grow in their knowledge and understanding of God and mature in the faith. He's straining forward to what lies ahead. He's forgetting what goes behind. The one thing he's doing is straining to know Christ better. He said, imitate me in this. Observe the things that I do. Observe those who walk according to the way they've observed in our life, in my life, Paul's saying. I think a better way to understand this would be, you know, Christ is at the right hand of God. He's the summit of the mountain. And all believers, in a sense, are climbing that mountain. And in a sense, when Paul writes this, and I think it's as true today as it is then to every believer, he was probably a little higher up and trail-breaking, in a sense. And what he's saying is, follow the trail that I'm blazed. Now, I'm not going to go all Catholic on you and start calling him St. Paul, and we're going to all be St. Paulians. But see, people that don't want to listen to what Paul has to say, there's another way to the top of the mountain. There's another trail. We can go around this way. Remember what happens in Pilgrim's Progress when people don't come through the gate, when they climb over the wall? when they come by another path, you find them in various places, and it's never good. And they never get over it. In a sense, he's climbing to the summit, which is Christ in Christ. So pursuing Christ likeness ultimately is going to require pursuing Paul likeness in this very narrow sense. So let me ask one more question. I say that, and then there'll be three, but I'm trying to. Why would Paul give us a man for a pattern? I'm sorry, why would God give us a man for a pattern? I mean, the perfect man was Christ. Now, there's a sense in which we all know we're not perfect, and he is perfect. So we can't be perfect. All right, isn't it great having a perfect example you know you can't ever be? It's like the escape clause. I'm just doing the best I can, but nobody's perfect. Now, he was perfect. And when all things are said and done, those that are his will be perfect. When they see him, they'll be like him in his perfect righteousness. But what exactly qualified him to be our sympathetic high priest and sit there at the right hand of God? Hebrews gives us two qualifications. Hebrews 2:17 tells us he was made like his brothers in every respect. He was made, you know, he was incarnated to die. He was made like his brethren in every respect so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God so that he could make propitiation for the sins of his people. So, yes, he had to be a man. He had to come in the flesh and live that sinless life and actually die upon the cross and physically be buried so that he could be physically raised from the dead. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he can really sympathize with us because he lived that kind of life. And so when we get tired and we get lonely and we get hungry and thirsty and people aren't treating us well, he understands that. He understands that. But all of that he did, it says, yet without sin. He did it without a sin nature. He has a divine God nature. He has a perfect man nature. He has no sin nature. He's perfect. Always was. There are areas in which Jesus Christ cannot be like you and me. He can't experience some things like you and me. I'm going to give you a couple of them. You're going to see the application for yourself, I suspect. He wasn't a sinner saved by grace. Paul was. He wasn't a sinner saved by grace. That's where Paul's pattern starts, when he's saved by grace. He didn't have a sin nature, but Paul had a sin nature. You want to read some personal pronouns, read Romans 7 and see how Paul struggles with his sin nature. The things he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he knows he shouldn't do, he does. Who will deliver me from this body of flesh? Who will deliver me from this burden? It's a wonderful example of a man struggling internally with sin. Now, I know Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in his humanity to eat and to win the praise of men and to have the kingdom delivered to him without going to the cross. But he didn't have a sin nature to contend with and all that. And we do. And Paul did. I think just as important, Paul's a model, he's a pattern, he's a blueprint for how we ought to relate to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head and we're the body. Paul was part of the body. We need a good, clear example of how a member of the body rightly relates to the head of the body. We say, well, that's what we're all for. Well, it is what we're all for. But isn't it wonderful that God has given us such a sterling example to follow? Someone that writes to us very clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and tells us just how valuable it is to know Christ. He says, this is the one thing I do. This is the focus of everything I do ultimately and of what I want for you. How much does he love Jesus Christ? Well, it'd be better to be dead and to be with him. That's how much he loves him. What does it mean to be a bond slave to Christ? Well, read Paul. He'll tell you what it is. Is it drudgery? Is it a burden? Or is it an opportunity? Is he compelled by the gospel? Compelled by the love of Christ to go even to a place like Jerusalem where they're waiting to kill him? What's it like to completely belong to Jesus Christ and have no other ambition whatsoever in the world? No other desire to please anybody else except first and foremost Jesus Christ. Paul's that example. And that kind of leads to what's pretty close to the conclusion here. You can't be like Christ without being like Paul. The Holy Spirit was sent to magnify Jesus Christ, and one of the ways he magnifies Jesus Christ is giving us a human example of someone in his Christian life who magnifies Christ and who again and again and again says, be like me. Imitate me. Follow my example. So, how's understanding this help? And I'm going to very quickly go through some what I think are rather obvious applications. Are you suffering from a thorn in the flesh? Is there a besetting sin in your life? We don't know what the thorn in Paul's flesh was. Some people think that he had ophthalmia, an eye issue. He may have had an eye issue because he had to write very big letters. That's how he was identified. He may not have been able to see really well. Others think the eye issue, because it was that particular issue, caused his eyes to bug out. He had like bug eye, we would call it today. But that would be a real problem ministering in a Greek culture because they worship human perfections. And as soon as they saw him, all they would see is the bug eye. It could be his thorn in the flesh was somebody. I mean, he mentions a couple of people who qualify for that. The Judaizers certainly were a thorn in his flesh. He prays three times to have that thorn in the flesh removed. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you, and he quits praying about it. Can you learn anything from that? Are you in Christian service or thinking about Christian service, and it just looks like financially, you don't see how you can do this? You think you've got anything to learn from Paul? You think Paul and his merry men of missionaries going through the known world, turning it upside down, starting riots everywhere they went, don't have anything to teach you? The fact that you may have to struggle and that things won't go smoothly and suddenly you don't just turn around and have a mega church, does that mean you're failing? Does that mean something spiritually wrong with you? There didn't appear to be a whole lot of mega churches in the first century. And when they become mega churches, they become problematic. Probably the biggest one we should read about is Corinth. Are you single? And not too sure you like being single. After all, you got Bible says it's not good for a man to live alone. But nobody's coming along. Or are you married, and that didn't seem like a good idea at the time, but it just didn't seem to work out the way you thought it would. Does Paul have anything to say to those issues? He's got a lot to say to those issues. In fact, the very issues that Paul speaks on are the things that people don't like about Paul. So they set aside the example that God gave to how to be a productive, spiritually filled, God-honoring, Christ-centered Christian. See, that's the frustration of this. If you ever, I'm of an age, I got aches and pains in places I didn't know I had places. You know, as you age, it does mentally begin to affect you. I mean, you don't climb the ladder as fast as you used to. You don't dance down the stairs. It's not that you can't, it's that you're really worried if you fall this time, you won't get up. You have periods when you're afraid. Paul was fearful in Corinth. I mean, he'd been beat a lot of places, and the bruising didn't heal as quick as it used to. And some over there, you get 39 hits of the rod three times. You get shipwrecked a couple of times and spend a day and a night at sea bobbing like a cork. It's going to affect your physical health for the rest of your life. He was always getting in trouble, and he was in trouble because of his faith. You ever feel as though that you really tried to serve and who served alongside you and you were ministering together and something happened and they're just gone? They just deserted you? Paul had that happen. Said, I'm all alone. No one stood with me. Demas is left, having loved this world. He understands. You ever been left all alone like Paul was in Athens? He just wandered through the city and his soul was just oppressed by what he saw. Just everywhere you look, it's carnality and idolatry. And is there no hope for these people? Are we trying to reason with them? I mean, I think when he went on Mars Hill and gave that magnificent speech in Acts 17, he doesn't think he accomplished a thing. And we know from reading a little further along that actually some people, those who were appointed to salvation, were saved. There's no indication Paul ever even knew that. If in these things you reach the point where, you know, what's really important is that Christ is honored, that I know he loves me and I know I love him, and here's the evidence in my life and I can't explain it any other way, you may just be developing the mind of Christ, which is what Paul had. And what Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians 2, believers can have and develop. As they think on spiritual things and compare spiritual things with other spiritual things and look at this world with spiritual eyes and store their treasures where they can never be lost. Paul is the pattern. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, that he is divinely appointed to this role. And we pray, Lord, with eyes to see Christ through Paul, to see his Christ-likeness being developed in and through his life and his interactions with your word and with the application of your word in every aspect of his life. We pray, Lord, for a sincere desire to know you better as we come to know you as Paul knew you. As we come to live and to love and to work and to long to be Christ-like as Paul was Christ-like. Help us, Lord, to love this brother, to love his life and his example. And Lord, to desire that life for ourselves and for those who love you, those that we love who love you, and for those who do not yet love you as they should. Use this, Lord, for your glory and the extension of your kingdom in and through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.